All right. Well, good morning. I've been here many times before, but for those maybe I haven't had the chance to meet before, my name is Brad. I'm excited to be here. A friend of Cascades, it feels like family to me at this point, and excited to be here this morning. It's always hard to follow up a baby dedication in service. It's like nothing's going to get cuter or more meaningful than this this morning, and I can promise you that's the case. But so excited to be here for that, and excited to be here and to get to preach in this really important series that you guys have been in at Cascades. I guess Alex and I have had enough impassioned conversations in the halls of this church about the story of the kingdom of God that he felt he had no choice but to let me have a week in this series. So I'm glad to be here, really excited to get to speak into this series you've been in. This series on living in the story of God. And it's really a reminder, and I hope that it has been this for you as you've walked through this series. It's a reminder that the scriptures, as we open them, are not just this law book of do's and don'ts. I think it's very easy, especially if maybe we're newer to the scriptures, to think of them in that way. Oh, it's this book full of do's and don'ts, yeses and no's, kind of a guidebook, a rule book of what I'm supposed to do, what I'm not supposed to do. But this Living in the Story of God series, I hope, has been a reminder to you, or maybe opened your categories a little bit, to see the scriptures are not this law book of do's and don'ts, but are a literary vehicle of a grand story, a grand and beautiful story. That the scriptures, this thing altogether, forms a meta-narrative into which we can place existence, history, future-oriented purpose, and perhaps most importantly, ourselves in the present. We can place ourselves in this narrative. Now, we live in a world that's been massively impacted and influenced by postmodern thinking. And postmodernism was a movement of thought that famously distrusted all meta-narratives, kind of did away with them. And while the progression intellectually was understandable, what this way of thinking ultimately did was leave generations of people devoid of what I would call a larger home into which to place their own self-understanding, a larger home into which to place themselves in a story. To oversimplify, it created a movement of people detached, alone, and unstoried, which is incredibly disorienting. Left to wander aimlessly in the confusion of existence on earth with the burden of purpose and identity and hope placed squarely on our own shoulders, we have to then come up with our own story of purpose and identity and hope. And that burden is a burden that our shoulders are simply not fit to bear. So the result of this kind of progression of thought in our culture has been a real anxiousness and confusion and angst about who we are, why we are, and where we're going. But that is where I believe, and this series hopefully is helping us understand, that truly understanding the scriptures as a compelling story, as the story of God, a story in which and out of which we live and exist and hope, is a profoundly and meaningful story for you and for me to understand, for our engagement with quite literally everything that we experience in life. It impacts and stories and orients and directs everything we experience in life, if we truly understand the story of God that we're living in. All that just to say, this is a foundationally important series that you've been in as a church, to be reminded of the simple and yet beautiful story of creation and new creation and the kingdom of God. Profoundly significant. And I hope, again, that as you've been going through this series, you've been reminded not only of this story and your place in it, but I hope that you've been reminded that this story is profoundly good news. Good news. Like, it's one thing to have a story to place ourselves in. That's one thing. It's helpful. But it's a pretty dour series to be teaching if the story ultimately finishes with a question mark. Well, hopefully it works out for all of us. It's a dour series to be standing here teaching. But no, the story of the kingdom of God is profoundly good news. Good news for you and for me. And I'm not going to recap your whole series this morning. That's frankly what YouTube is for. But I will give you a little rundown of the progression that I used as a camp speaker this past summer at Anvil and Keats. I got to spend a week at each Anvil and Keats Island and speak at these youth camps. And I used this theme of kingdoms. And I spent some time kind of establishing the idea and the concept of kingdoms in like films and stories. I talked a lot about, mostly I just talked about The Lion King, which is a perfect movie, in case you were wondering, you're looking for what is the perfect film. It's The Lion King. We could talk more about that later if you want. I'll open it up for you. But we talked a lot about The Lion King. I established this idea of kingdoms in movies and culture. But deeper than that, like kingdoms of the world, physical and spiritual, ideological, kingdoms around us in the world. And I proposed that the whole story of Scripture revolves around this idea that there is a better kingdom. There is a better kingdom with a better king, the kingdom of God with its reigning king, Jesus. And the question I asked was, well, how do we know that this king and this kingdom is better? What makes Jesus a better king than the kings and kingdoms that we see proposed around us? And the progression of the story, the progression of my talks at camp went like this. In this kingdom that I'm proposing is a better kingdom, in this kingdom, our king made you and knows you. This is the story of creation, where you guys began the series. Mankind being made in God's image, being declared to be very good. This is the very beginning of the story. Our king made you and knows you. But the truth is that if the story stops there, it's not good news. It's news. It's the beginning of a story. But if the story stops there, it's not good news. You can be fully known, known completely, and not loved. That's a reality. That's a possibility. That's the deepest possible form of rejection. You can be known and not loved. It's like in this reference, I'm not going to go all into it, but if it makes sense to you, it'll help. In The Lord of the Rings, there's this steward named Denethor who has two sons, one realistically who he loves, and one who just can't live up to his expectations. And the long and short of the story is just this tragic story of the son attempting over and over and over again to live up to his dad's expectations. And in the end, it ends tragically, and the reality of this story is you can be known, known well, known fully, and not loved. And that's a tragic story. If the story ends there, it's not good news. But thankfully, our story doesn't end there. The story of God does not end there. Our king made you and knows you, but our king also loves you and loves you so much he gave himself for you. This is the story of sin and death and the cross, the story of the ultimate sacrifice and the turning our idea of kingship completely on its head. This is the story of Jesus. And you guys have talked about this piece as well. But I would propose that if the story stopped there, it's still not good news yet. Okay, so our king made you and knows you. And in knowing you, he loves you and sacrificed himself for you. But if the story stops there, it's still not good news yet. Then we're just left with a king who's buried in some tomb in the Middle East somewhere. But in this story, in this kingdom, in the story of God, our king made you, knows you, loves you, gave himself for you, and is alive, victorious, and with you today. This is the story of resurrection, of the defeat of death, the beginning of new life, as you talked about last week. This is the story of the Holy Spirit, of God with you, empowering you day by day to live this life of freedom and newness that he offers to you, to fully live in this story. He's alive, victorious, and with you. And at this point in the story, I am definitively willing to declare that this story is now good news. This story is good news. If the story stops there, it's an incredible one. This meta-narrative, this story of God that we live in, is absolutely good news. But what's particularly beautiful about the grand story of God that we find in the scriptures that we can place ourselves into in our moment is that the story doesn't actually stop there. It is already good news at this point, but the story does not stop there. And sure, there's obviously a ton about a cosmic future, and we'll talk more about that and what we do with all that. But in the meantime, in the present day, the story of God that you live in today and tomorrow and 50 years from now is also a story of adoption and family and community. It's a story of not going about this new life on your own, of being grafted into a community of full-bodied family. And regardless of how imperfect or awkward or clunky yours or my experiences of it may have been, the community of faith, the church, is a fundamental and integral part of what makes living in the story of God good news for you and for me. It is fundamental and integral as a part of the good news of the story of God for you and for me. The church, the community of faith, God leaves us with. Now let me just pray for us and for our church, and then we'll press in this morning. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, thank you for the good news of this story. Thank you for the reminders in this series that we are part of a grand narrative, a big picture, that we are released from the burden of having to be the center of the universe. We're released from the burden of having to create for ourselves on our own shoulders, on our own backs, purpose and identity and meaning and hope. But that we get to place ourselves in a story that is good news, that gives us purpose and meaning and identity and hope. And today, as we learn, Lord, gives us community, support, and love. And Lord, I just pray for each person in this room this morning as we dig in, as we learn about your church. Lord, there will be all kinds of stories and backgrounds arriving in this room of the realities of church. And Lord, I just pray your grace and compassion and love of your Holy Spirit on all of us this morning. Lord, may you give us, regardless of what our stories and experiences and pasts and contexts may have held, Lord, may you give us a beautiful and compelling picture of what it is you've placed us in as we continue in this story. Teach us, grow us, form us, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I want us to start in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. This is Jesus and his 12 disciples. And it says this: Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and illness. It says these are the names of the 12 apostles, and then Matthew names them, which for the sake of time, I won't just read the list. But these 12, it says, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go to the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Basically, start there, begin there. And as you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, why did Jesus pick 12 apostles? Why not 3 or 7 or 7,000? Why 12? Well, if you were a first century Jew in the days of Jesus, 12 was an evocative number. It was very significant. How many tribes are there in the nation of Israel? There are 12. And so if you're a first century Jew, when Jesus calls 12 apostles, you would know exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying in this moment. Jesus is saying that he's calling together a new Israel, representative of the tribes of Israel. He's calling together a new Israel. He's calling this little band of guys who are hyper dysfunctional. As you read the story, you see it in all its glory. He's called together this band of guys who are imperfect and dysfunctional to pick up where Israel left off and carry the story of God forward. And Jesus' 12 apostles form the nucleus of what we now call the church, you and me here in Vancouver in 2025. Later on, Jesus calls Peter, one of the apostles, the rock on which he will build his church. And when he says this to Peter, it's the first time the word church is actually used in the New Testament. And the word church that Jesus uses is this Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. And it's a compound word. Ek is a preposition. It's all over the New Testament. It means from or out of. So, and then klesia essentially means, in a roundabout way, essentially means called. So more literally, the word ekklesia that Jesus uses here that we translate as church literally means called out ones, the called out ones. So basically, Jesus is calling out a people, a new Israel, a people no longer based on ethnicity, based on you're Jewish, so you're good, you're in, but now based on faith in Jesus, faith that Jesus is who he says he is, faith that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. So Jesus calls to himself this group of people from all over the map, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Gentile and Russian and Chinese and Canadian and, believe it or not, American and South African, every group of people on the planet, male, female, young, old, black, white, rich, poor, everything in between. This makes up this new group of followers of Jesus called the church. Jesus is calling out a new humanity to spread the kingdom of God all over the world. This is how it starts. And then as we continue in the story, we turn over to Acts. So if you're familiar with the New Testament, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're all about Jesus, the story of his life and his teachings. Then you get to Acts, and Acts is essentially a history book about the first three decades of the church that followed, what they did after Jesus ascended. And as Acts begins, the very first verse of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in my former book, Theophilus, which the former book is the Gospel of Luke, because this is the Gospel writer Luke now writing his kind of part two, his follow-up. It says, in my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice he says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the Gospel of Luke was all about, the life and teachings of Jesus was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And now this book, part two, what he's implying is now this book, part two, the book of Acts, will be about what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. It continues on. This is part two. And skip down to verse 6. In verse 6, he says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the disciples asking Jesus before he ascends into heaven. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it finally here? Like the kingdom, it once and for all, is it here? Is this it? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Harsh but fair. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Jerusalem, right, of Israel, right at the heart of it. And then in Judea, the region to the south of Israel. And Samaria, the region to the north. And then to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So literally the last thing Jesus says to them, presented in the book of Acts, is this is how it's going to go. You're going to be the spreading of this kingdom to all these parts of the world. And then he goes. Now, if you ever read the book of Acts before, you know that right here, what Jesus says, the way that he puts it, it's essentially a table of contents for this book you're about to read. Because this is how it happens in the book of Acts. First, the church is there in Jerusalem. That's where they are. That's where they're located. That's where it starts. And it's in Jerusalem only. That's the only place it is. Right in the capital city, right in this kind of urban core of Jerusalem, it starts with a few hundred people, then it grows and grows and grows and grows. But then years later, it spreads out to Judea, all the way, all over in the south, then up into Samaria in the north, the region to the north, where there were Jews and there were Gentiles, which is a huge moment and a huge move in the church, which we see in the book of Acts. And then by the end of Acts, about 30 years later or so, it's all the way in Rome, the epicenter of the Roman Empire. The church has spread. It is going to the ends of the earth. And before any of this goes down, first things first, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's a prophecy. This is how it's going to go. And ultimately, the ends of the earth stuff will come to pass. Judea, Samaria, Rome, ends of the earth. Eventually, ultimately, the ends of the earth stuff comes to pass. The prophecy is fulfilled. And you and I are sitting here in Vancouver, British Columbia in 2025, worshiping Jesus, advancing the kingdom of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy, Jesus says. Jesus says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you, and we see this in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and started to teach in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It's a powerful filling of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God come here. So the church, the early followers of Jesus, they're all together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The text makes it very clear that's what they're there for. They're there for Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. It was one of three. It was a Jewish feast. Now, most of us, we think on this side of the New Testament, we think of Pentecost as this story. The day that the Holy Spirit came and filled the followers of Jesus, filled the church. But Pentecost was a feast for the people of God already before this day and this story. It was one of the Jewish feasts. It was an agrarian feast to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. And the basic idea was, like, none of us are farmers here, I think it's a fair assumption to make, so it's kind of unfamiliar to us, but the basic assumption was, as the first fruits come in a given year, as the first fruits come, whatever the first fruits are, you'd have those there, they'd come, and it was this sign of what was ultimately coming. So it's not all here yet, but we see these first fruits, and it's a sign of what is ultimately coming. It's a reason to celebrate. Eventually, an entire field, or field after field, all was going to come after it. It was all going to be filled. And so when the first fruits would come, you would come together in Jerusalem, and the people of God would thank God for the harvest that they were expecting to come. It's this beautiful kind of expectant hope. It's the festival, the feast of first fruits. This is Pentecost. You come together in Jerusalem, thank God for the harvest that's going to come. And this feast over the years became symbolic for way more than farming and agriculture. It became symbolic for how the kingdom of God was going to come. It was this expectant hope, this feast of expectant hope for the people of how the kingdom of God was going to come one day in the future. And with the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit was going to come one day in the future. So they gathered for this feast each year to celebrate and hope. This was Pentecost. This is God's way of saying, Israel, I am going to fulfill this promise. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, it's not this random date. It's not a random day on the calendar that the Holy Spirit, God decided to send his Holy Spirit. It's not random. It's on purpose. Pentecost was this representative feast of everything they were hoping for. This is God's way of saying, Israel, what you've been waiting for, the hundreds of years you've been waiting, it's finally here. And this is Pentecost. And you notice the first thing that the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit comes and fills the church, the first thing the Spirit does is form a community. Skip down to the end of chapter 2. The Spirit comes. In chapter 2, Peter stands in front of the city of Jerusalem. He starts to preach. He preaches the gospel that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is here. It's this powerful sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. At the very end of Acts 2, look at verse 41. Verse 41 in Acts 2. It says, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Mega church overnight. It's crazy. One sermon Peter preaches about the kingdom of God has come near and Jesus is the king. 3,000 people come to know Jesus, are baptized, and now you have this church in Jerusalem. And it all comes together here in this paragraph at the end of Acts chapter 2. So Peter preaches this message. The church in Jerusalem is formed. This is the very first moment we see enacted what the community, what the church of God is and is about, what the Holy Spirit came to create. The Holy Spirit came to build, create, and form a community. And this is the first glimpse into what that looks like. this beautiful paragraph at the end of Acts chapter 2. Just the most beautiful and compelling glimpse into what God made the church to be. It's at the end of Acts 2. I want to read from verse 42 to 47. After all these people came to know Jesus, were baptized, became the church, this is what they looked like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, community, life together, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Basically, it means they shared all things with each other. When there was a need, they filled it. They did life together. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Sounds pretty good, right? Sounds pretty good. Just a little description of the church. Just a little description of Cascades. And I don't mean anything passing by that. This church, if you keep reading, was anything but ideal. I think it's really easy to read this passage, and I so often do this. I read this passage, and I just yearn for the days of this church, when everything was perfect. But if you read on, this church was anything but ideal. We know this to be the case. It was messy, just like my church, just like Cascades, just like every other church on the planet. It was messy. It was not perfect, but it was a healthy and thriving community, and the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. And all I want you to see for today is this. The way that the kingdom of God spreads, the way that this story continues on and the kingdom of God spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth is through a people, is through a community of people. By now, at this point in your series on the story of God, I hope that you know, I hope you've figured out that it's always through a people. It's always through a people. With God, it's always through a people. This is how God chooses to operate in our world. From the beginning of the story, God's been looking for a people to co-rule over his kingdom, to co-rule over the kingdom of God. He started with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve failed. So he moved on to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel, but they failed over and over again. And so finally, after failure and failure and failure, God said, essentially, all right, if you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? And so where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus came and Jesus did not fail. Where Israel failed, Jesus did not. Where you failed, where I failed, Jesus did not. He did what you and I and what Adam and Eve and what Israel never could. And now, on the other side of Jesus' perfect life and death, his burial and resurrection, God's plan, God's strategy, while pivoting, while looking a bit different, it ultimately hasn't changed. God's plan and God's strategy, the story, has not changed. God is again, still to this day, today in Vancouver in 2025, calling out people to co-rule over the kingdom of God. This is still his plan and his strategy going forward. And if you're thinking, well, if humans have failed over and over and over again, how will this time be any different? Fair question. What's the one thing that's changed? The one thing that changed at that Pentecost 2,000 years ago? Jesus and the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God fills the church. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are called out to co-rule over the kingdom of God. This is the ongoing story. The kingdom of God is here and it is coming. It is now here and it is not yet fully realized. It's here in bits and pieces and it will spread inch by inch, mile by mile, city by city to every square inch of the earth with Jesus' return. And to use Jesus' language, it's kind of like a seed in a field or yeast in a loaf of bread. It will spread and permeate all throughout the whole world. This is the story of God. And how will this be done? What's the game plan? It sounds amazing, sounds great, but what's the game plan? What's the master strategy of the expansion of this kingdom? How's this going to happen? It's the church. It's the church. Through the Spirit-empowered community of Jesus and his kingdom. It's the church. Now, if at this point you're a bit like, God, this is the best you could come up with. Like this is the best we could do. I get it. Some days I'm right there with you. I've experienced, like to be completely honest, and I think this is a story that many can relate to, I've experienced some pretty major pain in my life through the church, administered through this community and body of people God has left. It's a messy, imperfect fleshing out of the mission of the called out people. We're human. It is messy, fleshy, and imperfect. We, like that first church in Jerusalem, are hyper dysfunctional, and we carry our pain and our baggage with us into the community of faith that is the church. It is imperfect on this side of eternity. And while that's true, and I can say honestly that I've experienced much of that firsthand, I can also say that the church is deeply good news, friends. The church is deeply good news. It's a continuation of the good news of the story of God that we live in. And I just want to give us a few things that I believe to be true about the church as we move toward the end this morning. And the first thing that I believe to be true about the church is incredibly simple. Could not be simpler. But it's simply this fact that we follow Jesus in community. The story of God continues. We are part of the story of God. We place ourselves in this story. And how we go about it, how we follow Jesus, is we follow Jesus in community. In other words, we cannot follow Jesus alone. We can't. And frankly, this needs to be said. This needs to be said because people so often try to justify believing the opposite. And I get it. I understand that drive. Because we would kind of prefer it to be the opposite, right? We would kind of prefer it to be the opposite, where it's just me and Jesus. Like, I can't trust other people. They'll let me down. They will cause me pain. Jesus will not do that. So if it's just me and Jesus, I don't need anyone else. This, frankly, sounds like the way I want things to go. This is the story of God that I want to live in. Our hyper-individualism dictates how we do church, and we so often want it to be just me and Jesus. And this even plays itself out so often in how the church in this day and age worships and even gathers. And so often you'll see we're gathering in dark rooms where you literally couldn't see the person next to you, and we're trying to essentially make it so it's me and Jesus and I can forget there's other people there at all. We want this. We're a hyper-individualistic culture, and the church is imperfect. People cause us pain. So this is what we would prefer. But the truth is, this isn't how it works in the kingdom of God. This isn't how it works. See, if we go right to Jesus and how Jesus set it out, Jesus had disciples. Disciples, plural. Jesus didn't have a disciple. It wasn't Jesus and Peter doing the relationship thing so Peter could carry it on. It was always plural. Jesus had disciples. He called how many? He called 12. And then 12 became 70, and then 70 became 300, and then 300 became thousands, and on it went. That group of 12 was the original community group. And community is the nucleus, the matrix for discipleship. It's where we flesh out the way of Jesus. It's the bumpy and smooth soil in which we're shaped to be like Jesus and bear fruit. It's community. Most of the New Testament, if you've done much reading in the New Testament, most of it is, frankly, about how to live in the relationships that make up community. How to live in these relationships. So you can't live in the way of Jesus. You can't follow the story of the New Testament if you're not living in community. And when I say community, it's important to note, I don't mean friends. I don't just mean friends. Most of you have friends. If not, I mean, I'm terribly sorry. Most of you have friends, but I don't just mean friends. I mean being in community, and that's different. If you've ever read, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this famous book called Life Together, and it's so brilliant. Beautiful pictures of so much of what life together looks like in the kingdom of God. But one of the main takeaways that I took from Bonhoeffer that stays with me forever is he really goes in on this idea of an idealistic vision of community and how all that does is spoil what community you have in front of you in reality. That we can so often live with this picture of what we want community to look like. And it usually looks like all of our friends, the people that we naturally get along with the most, just having a blast, having the best time of our lives. And this is easy and free-flowing and fun. And Bonhoeffer basically opens up and goes, the longer we hold on to this idealized vision of community, the longer we will go without having community in the nitty-gritty of what's actually before us today. The church itself is community. I don't just mean friends. I mean being in community, an ongoing, in-depth, up-close, and personal relationships with people that you may like and get along with great, and it may be very natural, but also with people that you may struggle with. People that you're in it together with, but you may be entirely different than. Male, female, young and old, people that you actually do life with around the kingdom of God. The people that are actually before you, in the seats beside you and around you. The people who are actually here, not the idealized vision of what you would love to see it be one day, but the people who are actually here in this with you. This is what I mean by community. And this is where the rubber meets the road, is in community. We follow Jesus together, and that's the first thought. We follow Jesus in community. We can't do it alone. The second thought is that the church isn't an event to consume, but it's a community to participate in. It isn't an event to consume, but it's a community to participate in. Church, and we so often get this backwards, church is not this hour and a half thing on Sunday mornings that we do here in this room. Church is a community of people who do life together week in, week out, throughout the week, all week long, in the highs and lows of our regular life. The Sunday gathering is wonderful, but this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more in your day in, day out life that can never be known and fully supported in this room on a Sunday morning. There's so much depth of relationship and justice and kingdom and life and discipleship together that there isn't time or space for here on a Sunday morning. The 5-minute connection break in the middle before I come up here is not enough time to get into all that together in a real and meaningful way. The dream, which is sadly a dream in the 21st century North American church at this point, is that if someone were to ask you to tell them about your church, if someone were to ask you about your church, that you wouldn't start with the hour and a half on a Sunday morning when we gather in this place. That there would be a full-bodied nature of church as community that is immediately what your mind goes to. Oh, we're a community of people that eat together, break bread in homes, at our space. We do work in the community together. We spend time in each other's homes. We pray. We're on our knees. Oh, yeah, and we gather on Sunday mornings all together. That's part of it. But the dream is that it wouldn't be, oh, yeah, we meet Boundary Road, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. That's my church. But that it would be something so much more full-bodied than that, so much more lived, breathed. And it isn't always easy. Like I said, community doesn't mean friends, which means that it incorporates into it a lot of people who you will find difficult. At least that's been my experience. It'll incorporate into it, community will always incorporate into it, people that you don't necessarily get along with. You may have zero shared interests with some people in your community that you're doing community with. People that you find maybe even a challenge just to be around. Like it's honestly a challenge to be around that person. But I'll say this. In my over a decade of pastoral ministry, I can honestly say, guess which people have made me the most like Jesus by spending time around? It's absolutely the people that I have found difficult to socialize with and challenging to love. It's absolutely those people. Because I am formed, we are formed into the likeness of Jesus in the nitty-gritty, especially in the tough soil of community. We are formed into the likeness of Jesus. I absolutely can say that about my life in community. You ever look into Jesus' 12 disciples? What a nutty group of 12 dudes. Those guys did not naturally get along. And guess what? They would never have chosen each other. Not in a million years. They would never have chosen each other to be a small group community. But Jesus knew best. Jesus knew that they would be formed and shaped and pushed and prodded, called out, held accountable, pushed to grow, to bear fruit by life in community as the church together. To be discipled in community together, formed into Jesus' character, this happens in this messy community that is called the church. And the reason why it's ultimately good news is because life is better in community. Life is better in community. And we see this all over the place. I remember I used to live in Burnaby by Lougheed Mall. And I remember when COVID hit, I used to walk to Lougheed Mall all the time. We lived right by this McDonald's there. And there was one time in the morning I was going through the McDonald's drive-thru to get a coffee. And again, it was COVID, so like people, McDonald's wasn't open. You could just do the drive-thru. You couldn't sit inside, all the stuff. And I remember going to McDonald's to go through the drive-thru. And as I was driving through the parking lot, I noticed that there was this group of men, probably all 70 plus, that weren't allowed to do their morning coffee in McDonald's, which they did every morning. They weren't allowed to do that. And I'll never forget, I'm driving through the parking lot of McDonald's to get my drive-through coffee, and they are sitting in the parking lot. They've all pulled into their stalls in a circle in their cars. They've opened the trunks of their cars, and they're sitting in the trunk, all of them just in a circle. Like, they basically made it so you can't drive through. They're all huddled together. But so they could sit in their cars spaced out and still have their morning McDonald's coffee, seniors coffee, and have their community together. It was like COVID had hit. The world is turned upside down. Frankly, we're being told it's dangerous to be around other people, but I simply can't do life without this community of people. Like, how could I go on, COVID or no COVID, especially in crazy times like these, how could I go on without getting together for these men with my brothers to talk about what's going on in my life, to do this life together? What would be the point? I couldn't do it. I'm not made to do that alone. So what they did was they got creative and they figured out a way to, even in the midst of the craziest, most unprecedented times in history, sit in the trunks of their cars and continue doing life together in community. And I was struck by how committed they were to this, how beautiful a picture of community this was that they were fighting for. They were fighting for it. And I remember thinking, man, we give up on it. We'll give up on it really easily. Like, we're pretty open-handed. Like, oh, you know, if the world's going to take it away from us, I guess so be it, you know? I remember thinking, man, I want to be a part of a community that is so fundamentally together in the journey of life that we couldn't even fathom doing life in COVID or out of COVID without the support of the family. We couldn't fathom doing this life without the very real community that God has given to us. Not the idealized community we've always dreamed of, but the one that we're in the nitty-gritty with day in, day out, week in, week out. And frankly, I don't know about those men at McDonald's that morning. I don't know if that was a community of faith or just a rare group of men who get it. I don't know. But for followers of Jesus, it's even more pressing. Because the called out church co-ruling over the kingdom of God is a calling that we know can only be taken up together. It can only be taken up together. And I look at that group of men, and there's something so beautiful and so compelling about that depth and longevity of relationship. And I think that this deep ache that I have in my bones, that I would suggest probably most of us in this room have in our bones for community, I think this deep ache is from God. He wired us that way on purpose. He's a triune God of community and love, and he made us in his image. We are designed for relationship and for community. It's on purpose. It's from God. I think he put it there. It's what you and I were made for. And this story is not only his story, but it's our story as well. And when we look at the story of God as a whole, this is the part of the story that we live in, right? We don't live in the part of the story at creation in the Garden of Eden. We don't live in Israel, in the divided kingdom era or any of that. We're not Peter, James, and John in first century Galilee. That's not the part of the story that we live in. We live in the story of the church. This is the era, the chapter of the story we live in. And this part of the story, this chapter of the story of the church, calls its readers, calls us into full life participation. It calls us into participation. And so I ask you this morning, Cascades, as we continue this story of God, living in the story of God, what does participation in the nitty-gritty, full-body life of community, life of the church, look like for you in this season? What has it looked like? And what does doing life more fully, more beautifully, more holistically together in community look like for you in this season? I was struck thinking about this this week, that as a pastor, I do so much planning, organizing, dreaming, visioning, trying to make what we do, make what we are, a church. What makes us a church? What do I have to do? What do we have to organize and put together and plan to make us a church? What are the things we do? What are our values? What marks us out? And you do so much planning and scheming and organizing and all this stuff. You're drafting up a million things. How can I create another touch point, another regular rhythm to grow our church, to enforce community, to systematize all of this calling so we nail it? You know, how do I make this happen? How do I formalize it? And I plan and I organize and I vision cast, thinking if we can just system it right, we'll nail community. And it's exhausting and frankly often kills my own enthusiasm for the actual people and the actual community that I'm in. The actual people and the actual community to begin with. But then there's days like New Year's Day. And on New Year's Day, our church did this ice skating at Trout Lake Rink. And it was just a little group of us that went ice skating at Trout Lake Rink. And after we finished skating, it was clear that like nobody wanted to be done. It was a day off and everyone was just wanting to be together. And so we ended up coming back to our house. We ordered a whole bunch of pizza. We came back to our house and just hung out, talked, spent time together, talked about 2024, talked about plans and goals and visions for 2025, talked about the challenges, the struggles. This wasn't even a small group community. This was a very eclectic group of people. But it was interesting because it was clear nobody wanted it to end. There were babies crying on the couch. My daughter and her best friend were running around all over the place wearing princess costumes. It was madness. It was absolute chaos. But it was beautiful. And it was hours, and it turned into hours and hours. And I remember it was just like this, there was this moment when I realized, like, I don't want this to end. Partly because I didn't want to do all the dishes at the end that I knew were coming my way. But I was like, I don't want this to end. But it also turns out that nobody else did either. So it turned into hours and hours, and they just didn't leave. But I remember in the evening, we're all sitting there in the living room. And again, it's chaos and madness. And I had this moment of realization where I just felt like the Spirit said, this is what church is right here. It's family. And I didn't organize anything. I didn't plan anything. There wasn't a program and a structure. I didn't make community happen in this moment. All my pastoral plans had been put in the back pocket. I didn't do anything to conjure this up. And the Holy Spirit was just like, this is what church is right here. Regardless of all my planning and systematizing, enforcing, preparing, this is what church is. That's what church is. There in my living room. It's family. It's people with all sorts of problems, all sorts of issues, all sorts of pain and challenge, but who do life together. And so that's what God is calling you to. That's the call for me. That's the call for you. As we continue living in the story of God, to advance the kingdom, to bring the kingdom of God to bear here in Vancouver and to the ends of the earth in 2025. Our part in the story is a part of participation. This is what we're called into. And my question to you is, how will the kingdom of God go forward? And the truth is, the kingdom of God will go forward one meal at a time. One Wednesday night small group gathering in the living room at a time. One relationship at a time. one early morning discipleship coffee at a time. As you and I embody the way of Jesus together, this is God's master plan for his kingdom. This is our part in his story. As you and I embody the way of Jesus together. Let me just pray for us as we close. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, again, thank you for the gift that is your church and community. And Lord, I just pray, for Cascades as a church, Lord, that this would be a community of people that do life together. Lord, I pray against the tendency to idealize a concept of community that's not real. And Lord, I pray that we as your people would embrace and learn to love and enjoy and walk so deeply with the community you've placed before us, that we would see you, Jesus, your love, your grace, your compassion in the eyes and the faces, the image bearers, and the community that we're part of. And Lord, I pray that you would make so evident and clear what living in your story, living in your kingdom, living in community looks like for each person in this room in this season. Lord, make us more like you. Make each person in this room more like you. Form us, mold us, and shape us through life together in community. Give us a glimpse and a picture, Lord, of what that looks like here at Cascades, here in Vancouver, just like you gave that church in the beginning of Acts. May we be a people who break bread together in homes, who come through when there's need, who earnestly pray for and with one another. And Lord, may you add to our number day by day those who are being saved. Do this in our time, Lord, and for your glory. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Brad.